Old Testament this morning is found in the book of the prophet Isaiah, reading chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. A shoot shall come out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious.
And then from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift and the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one, much more surely will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness exercise dominion in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this fourth Sunday of Advent, and we pray as we listen to your word that it would illumine us. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, you know, one of the most interesting and, for me, sometimes inconvenient tasks of the Christmas season is the whole idea of putting up the Christmas tree. It's the whole process that is difficult. Now, I love having the tree up in the house. I mean, that's great, but it's the process of setting up the tree that's always kind of a pain. You know, yesterday we were at Rick and Sandy Ice's, and they have six Christmas trees, and they love to do this, and I envy them because I don't have that gene, man. It's not my thing. It could be frustrating if you're not into it. It's like, I was going to tell a blonde joke here, but since I don't want to do that, I'll tell a Hittite joke instead because they won't mind. It's like the two Hittites who went deep into the woods searching for a Christmas tree. After hours of sub-zero temperatures and a few close calls with hungry wolves, one Hittite turned to the other and said, "I'm chopping down the next tree I see. I don't care if it's decorated or not." Right? That's how we think about Christmas trees. When I was a kid, we used to get our tree, a live tree, every year from the Lions Club lot down by the YMCA, where we'd select some Charlie Brownish looking tree, and then my dad would like lash it to the top of this opal station wagon. And that was in the days before they put them in a net, you know, and had them kind of narrow, so all the way home it would kind of bounce and shift around, and you could see needles flying past, you know, as you were driving home. And we'd bring it home, and we'd cram it through the door and set it in that tiny little Christmas tree stand. And because it was so wide, you know, we had to get fishing line and tack it to the wall to keep it from, it was this whole deal. And you'd have to water it, you know, every 4 hours, something which was my job as the oldest, and to keep it alive. And my mom loved to decorate the tree, and she was really into, and you don't see them too much anymore, but she was really into those icicles, you know, those, I don't know what they're made of, some mystery fabric, but you throw them up on the tree, and then you wind up vacuuming them up for the next 6 months, right? That's what it was like. And it was beautiful when it was all put together, but the day after Christmas, you noticed that things weren't going well. The tree began to smell, and it started to get brown. And so you knew that it was soon time, usually before New Year's, to take the tree down. Take all the ornaments off, pack them all up, put them away, and then take the tree down to the end of the driveway where it sat forlorn for a couple of weeks until the garbage man came by. It was like a Christmas corpse lying there, you know, waiting for the garbage man to come pick it up. Well, at our house now, we have an artificial tree, due in part to my allergies. And so you have to assemble this tree, which is always a task, right? Because the original lettering and color code system and all that kind of stuff falls off. So every year you're kind of guessing, I think this is the next row. Sometimes it looks inverted. You know, when the kids were little, you know, they did it differently. But you have to haul this thing out. You have to haul out of the crawl space, and bring all the stuff upstairs, then lay it all out and fluff all the branches and stick it. I mean, untangle the lights, all that stuff. Now, of course, we have teenagers to do all that. So they did it while I was at work, so that was okay. Now, I do love it when it's up, though. I mean, I love to see it. And you look at all the ornaments on the tree, and my daughter, you know, who's very artistic, she makes sure they're arranged in the right way, and they look beautiful. You know, you can see sort of the history of your family if you look at the Christmas tree, right? You get all the little pictures of the kids when they made ornaments when they were in kindergarten, you know, and all that, and the ornaments for first Christmas and baby's Christmas and all that. I love that. They really tell the story of your family. But then there are other ornaments that you always put up, right? We call these at our house the filler ornaments. They're like the indiscriminate Christmas balls, candy canes. You know, we use the same set of candy canes for like 10 years at our house. And when our kids were small and they looked at that, they finally figured out what a candy cane was and they wanted to eat it. And we were like, no, you can't eat that. It's older than you are. But we also had, for years, we had this one set of Christmas ornaments that I just didn't understand. It was a box of apples. And I thought, why do we have this box of apples to put on the Christmas tree? And every year I complained about it until one year Jennifer tossed them because, and she reminded me of this in between services, that she tossed them because she got tired of me complaining about them. So she tossed the apples away. The Grinch strikes again. Well, I was doing some research over the last couple weeks getting ready for Christmas, and one of the things I came across was that actually my apple ornament aversion was really very incorrect, theologically as well as practically. It turns out that apples have actually been associated with Christmas trees since the beginning of Christmas trees themselves. In fact, apples might be the most important part of any Christmas tree. Now, of course, we know about the tradition of putting up the tree. It has to do with this merging of both pagan and Christian symbolism in the early days of the church. You may have heard this before, but the story goes that in Northern Europe in the Middle Ages, evergreen boughs were considered to be devil-proof shields, that if you brought those into your house, you would keep out the evil forces of the universe. The belief was that demons fear the color green, the color of summer and life, and thus to have a tree that was evergreen in your house was a way of keeping evil at bay. But there's another tradition that you might not know about. In the medieval Christian church, December 24th wasn't just Christmas Eve, it was also known as Adam and Eve Day. You know, on that day, common people would play act the story of Adam and Eve. in a kind of morality play in preparation for Christmas Day the next day. And before the play, the actors would parade through the town with Adam carrying the tree of life, which was an evergreen tree festooned with apples. Now, these medieval Christians knew that the Bible itself begins with a story of two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Trees that were sacred, representing God's holiness and goodness and sovereignty. Now, remember the story. God had told Adam and Eve that everything in the garden was made for them, except for this one thing, this one tree. And like toddlers who can't keep their hands off the Christmas tree, they had to grab the one thing that was forbidden to them. They grabbed after its fruit, which may or may not have been an apple, but you get the point. They decided that they knew better than God, and in effect, they cut down the tree of life through their own sin, leaving nothing but a withered stump. It seems that there's this human tendency to always want to cut down what God has given us and to build monuments to ourselves. That's really the nature of sin. It leaves us in a barren place, devoid of the shade and fruit and refreshment and fresh air of God's love and grace, the tree of life. And so, theologically speaking, carrying around that tree full of apples was a great reminder of sin. And the biblical understanding of sin, because of Adam, is that sin is endemic to all of human life. John Wesley and many others in church history have called this original sin. It's one of the foundational doctrines of Christian faith. And the pattern of sin, it's believed, gets transmitted from generation to generation. And really, all we need to do is look around to know that this is true, right? We see it everywhere. None of us is untouched by sin. All of us have it. As Paul will say later in Romans, which, by the way, our January series is on the whole letter of Romans, so I hope you'll come out for that. But as Paul says later, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means all of us. All of us have this disease called sin. And we can see this even when children are very small, when they learn to begin to speak. What are some of the first words that they learn? No. And mine. Mine. If it's yours, it's mine. If you touched it, it's mine. You know, that kind of thing. It's no wonder that the writer of Psalm 51 could say, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. We all have this disease. But while the doctrine of original sin is foundational to Scripture and is evidenced everywhere in human life, many humans want to deny that sin is a problem. Indeed, there are lots of people, even people in churches, who believe that sin is an outdated concept. For them, life is all about self-fulfillment. It's about the right of the individual to do whatever he or she wants to do. I'm okay, you're okay is the mantra. What may be right for me may not be right for you. Everything is relative. Sin, well, we don't talk about that too much. Too much guilt involved with that. It's like one of the ladies in a former church that I served, and she came up to me after the service, very, very concerned. And she said, I really wish you wouldn't put that prayer of confession in the order of worship. I don't like it. I said, well, why don't you like it? She said, it makes me feel bad. And I don't think I'm that bad. And I said, well, you've discerned the proper use of the prayer of confession in the service. It's designed to make you feel bad. That's why it's there. She didn't like that answer, but that's why it's there, right? It's a reminder to us that all of us are sinners. Scripture reminds us that we aren't okay, that we haven't been okay from the very beginning. And despite our denial and self-deception, sin is still what binds us, and we can't shake it on our own. The story of Adam and Eve, the story of human history, is a story of sin in which all of us participate. Our human interconnectedness means that my sin always has consequences for those around me, despite our culture's no harm, no foul way of thinking. Patterns of sin are passed down through families. We see this in Scripture as Abraham's favoritism and Abraham's sin gets passed to Isaac and Jacob and so forth on down the line. We see this in families now. When I do premarital counseling, what I've started to do in recent years is have the couple do a genogram, which is like a family tree, but it tracks relationships and patterns going back three generations. And what's interesting when you do that is you see how patterns emerge, how alcoholism, for example, can be passed from generation to generation. Divorce, brokenness, abuse, all those things can be handed down even in ways that we're not even aware of. Now, that doesn't mean they're self-determinative for us, but it means that the pattern is always present. We are genetically predisposed to repeat the sins of the past. And as a result, we're also predisposed to death. Adam's likeness is stamped on all of us, as Charles Wesley says in verse 4 of his hymn. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. So it's no wonder that when he wrote this hymn for Christmas Day that we sang a little while ago, one of the verses, which isn't in our hymnal, says this: Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, stamp thine image in its place. The truth is that as the medieval Christians displayed, we're still carrying around the reminder of sin in us, and we need to have the burden lifted. We need someone to replant the tree. That's the word and image from the Old Testament lesson in Isaiah. The image of a shoot, a new branch that grows out of a withered stump, a sign of new life, a sign of hope. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit, says Isaiah. New life springs up in the midst of human sin and death. Now, the shoot for Isaiah is a different sort of tree, a different sort of human being than Adam, one in whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. Instead of being governed by the worldview of sin and death, this new branch has a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and of might, and a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah sees him as a righteous judge who gives justice to the poor and weak while striking the wicked with his breath. Because of him, Isaiah imagines the whole world will be set right. And here we get that image of the peaceable kingdom. The lions will not roar anymore after their prey. The wolf and lamb will live together, as will the cow and the bear. Indeed, God says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And a little child shall lead them all. The New Testament writers look back at this image of Isaiah's peaceable kingdom and the righteous shoot through the lens of Jesus, whom they saw as a new Adam, and whom original sin is replaced with original righteousness. In Romans 5, as well as in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes how the coming of Jesus, God in human flesh, reverses the curse of Adam. Therefore, Paul says, sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread because all have sinned. Paul describes Adam as the archetype of the human sin that plagues us all, and Jesus as the new Adam, the type of the one who has come to set us free. Now, if you look back at that Romans 5 passage, you see that Paul is setting up this contrast between Adam and Christ. He says the first Adam brought death. Jesus brought life. The first Adam brought condemnation. Jesus brought justification and life for all. Through the disobedience of the first Adam, many were made sinners. Through the obedience of Jesus, many were made righteous. In the first Adam, sin exercised dominion. In Jesus, grace exercised dominion through justification, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Paul's point here is that even though the first Adam began a massive movement of human sin, the arrival of Jesus brought an even more massive movement of God's grace. And because of that, we can be renewed as humans, to be remade into the image of God we were created to be from the beginning. As Charles Wesley put it in verse 4 of his hymn, we can be reinstated with God's love, and we can regain the life, the inner man, that is marred by sin. All of this, however, is accomplished because of another tree, the tree of death. The life of the second Adam reached its fullest expression on the barren tree of the cross. What G.K. Chesterton called, quote, that terrible tree which was the death of God and the life of man, end quote. We celebrate the birth of Christ by decorating trees with the apples of life, even while we remember that it was also a tree that served to crucify him. A tree of death for one man turned into a tree of life for all. And this is the tree that Jesus told his disciples they would need to learn how to pick up if they were going to follow him. Dealing with sin in our lives and in the world isn't going to be an easy business. To deal with sin and death, we have to learn how to die to ourselves, to die to our old lives, our old patterns of sin. We have to learn the way of suffering, realizing that the world doesn't tend to reward those who don't follow in its ways. German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was martyred by the Nazis near the end of World War II, puts it this way. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. In fact, says Bonhoeffer, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all of our affections and lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both life and death. The call of Christ, his baptism, sets the Christian in the middle of the daily arena against sin and the devil. Every day he encounters new temptations, and every day he must suffer anew for Christ's sake. The wounds and scars he receives in the fray are the living tokens of his participation in the cross of his Lord. End quote. Bonhoeffer's saying, as Paul would say, that baptism is a mark of death and life. Our old life dies and our new life is resurrected. We receive the mark of Christ upon us in baptism. And in the baptismal liturgy, you might notice that whenever we do that, we always start with the same question. Will you resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Will you stand against? Will you stand with new life and the new Adam? The cross is the tree to which Jesus calls us. It's both our salvation and our commission. To confront sin and death wherever we find it, using Christ's sacrificial love and grace as the means of doing so. As Christ has given his life for us, reversing Adam's curse of sin and death, now we are to give our lives to a world bound by sin, joining the crucified Christ in proclaiming that sin and death have had their day, and living lives that reflect the stamp of his image on us. Only when we die with him will we truly find life. What is it that needs to die in you today? Which tree are you carrying? On this eve before Adam and Eve Day, Christmas Eve, we are called to turn our gaze toward the only tree that gives us life. This is the answer to original sin. This is how God is saving the world and saving us. So now I understand why a Christmas tree might be festooned with apples. It's a reminder of our sinful nature. But it's also a reminder that God has done something about our sin. No matter how withered we feel, how barren, how sin-scarred and dry, a shoot of new life can break forth in our lives because of what God has done in Jesus. Adam and Eve Day is always followed by Christmas. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us with thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain, thee the life, the inner man. O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Yeah, maybe decorating a Christmas tree isn't that much of a hassle after all. In fact, it might be a form of worship. With every branch and every ornament, we recognize the incredible life-giving power of a God who has overcome sin and death by coming in person in Jesus Christ. Now that's a message that we can carry around with us everywhere. Thanks be to God. Amen. And let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to share and to hear your message once again, to be reminded that you carried a cross, a tree of death, and because of that, we can have life. In a world of darkness and death and brokenness and sin, you've shown us another way. Help us to follow you and to be in ministry with others who need to know the way out. Send us, Lord, and strengthen us. And this Christmas, may we be overwhelmed by grace. In the name of Christ, amen.